This morning I'd like to pose a question, and that is, as I've been thinking about the world that we're in, I just did a kind of an update on the Anglican Communion at our education hour, thinking about the National Day of Prayer and everything that's going on in our own culture and the culture of churches across the world. And the question I'd like to pose is this: how do you and I engage a culture that is becoming fiercely intolerant and selectively hostile to Jesus Christ and his followers? Or to put it another way, how do you and I remain faithful to Christ and stand for biblical truth in the face of relentless pressure to conform to what is hostile to God and his word? How do we stand? How do we remain faithful? And to answer that question, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to the third chapter of Daniel. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, that's okay. I think this story will be pretty familiar to you, but I'll be reading as well. This is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you're a fan of VeggieTales, Rakshak and Benny. Now, because their story addresses those very questions of how to engage a hostile culture with God's truth and remain faithful by doing so, we want to spend some time with these three young men and how they can tell us how we can witness to Christ in breakthrough ways that you could never imagine on your own. So their story begins in chapter 3, verse 1, at a great pledge of allegiance ceremony for all government officials of the Babylonian Empire on the plains of Dura. And this is what it says: King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set. Now, someone asked me once, have you ever considered the dimension of this idol before which the king of Babylon demanded everyone fall down and worship? 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, 10 to 1. What is it? It's a giant golden eye that flashes in the sun for miles to see. It's a monument to the ego of a king, Nebuchadnezzar, a monument to the "I will have what I will have" when and whenever and wherever I decide to have it. And it's a visual picture of the divinity of self, and in that point alone, it's a perfect picture of what ails our culture today. In his classic 19th century study of our culture, Alexis de Tocqueville wrote in Democracy in America how easy it would be for individualism and enlightened self-interest to give way to egoism in our political life. And he described it this way: a passionate and exaggerated love of self, which leads a man to think of all things in terms of himself and to prefer himself to all, which in turn gives way, de Tocqueville said, to isolation, the loss of sacrifice and community spirit, and the sterilization of every virtue. To put it in biblical terms, this giant eye was all about King Nebuchadnezzar and his enlightened self-interest, his rights, enforced by the great Babylonian Empire. But in a larger sense, this giant eye also represents the idolatry of self and speaks to that idolatry of self in our culture today. The insistence upon the right of the individual to pursue his or her rights without limit, even into the restrooms. Let's be clear. It is the idolatry of self that is the root cause and driver of every rejection of biblical and traditional limits on sexual expression. It is the idolatry of self which is driving the rejection of free and civil speech in our colleges and universities. And it is the idolatry of self which is driving our political agendas. Even in the culture of many churches, our identity in Christ has been displaced by our sexual identity. Sexuality has become nothing less than an expression of terminal selfishness, of identity in sex rather than identity in Jesus Christ. And within the church, this untouched terminal selfishness produces a counterfeit gospel in which Jesus is simply the great therapist who affirms everybody in everything, where there is no sin, no blood, no atonement, and no possibility for transformation. Not just a problem among Anglicans in the Anglican communion today. This is a problem in every church, in every denomination, all across the world. And in more subtle ways, even in the way we do evangelism and worship, in evangelical churches, when we seek to focus everything on the needs, the felt needs of people, rather than on Jesus. And the legacy of this is what Richard John Neuhaus calls, and others have called, the culture of death, a philosophical worldview we call solipsism, that the only thing I can truly know is what revolves around myself, and terminal narcissism, the obsessive preoccupation and love of self, a terminal selfishness, little ambitions, and no sense of any common good or truth that stands over our petty desires. But whether we're talking about Babylon or the Oval Office or politicians in general or the media or the Supreme Court of the United States, let us be absolutely clear. The real issue is idolatry. Now let's imagine the scene into which these three young men have just walked. It says in verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Imagine this, a field with thousands of people who are down on their hands and knees before a giant glittering gold idol, and in the foreground, three young men who are standing. Why? Because they'd resolved to follow what they knew God had commanded about other gods and idols. The very first commandment among those Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." And hear this, right from God's mouth to our ears. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Period. End of lesson. It's exactly what they resolved to do in chapter 1 when they refused to eat unclean food at the king's table. But now there is no Ashpenaz, no other sympathetic official to intercede with the king for them. Instead, the only people going to the king at this point are the Chaldeans, who worshipped the god of fire, incidentally, and who wanted to not only destroy these young men, but take their place nearer the king. And that is the first point we need to make here. There comes a point when you must answer the unconscionable demands of the culture, not simply in words, but in deeds and action. In other words, there comes a point when standing up means standing out. Think of Jesus. He gave his whole public ministry to preaching and teaching, making his views very clear. But when the time came for his crucifixion, he stood before his accusers and Pilate, almost silently standing up and standing out against the fury of the crowd. What's really remarkable, I find in this story, is that the king wants to give these boys a second chance. I mean, he must like them a lot, because even though it says in verse 13 that he was furious with rage, he summoned them, and so they were brought before the king. And in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." So we can infer that he's given them a second chance to bow down because there's a furnace that's heated right over here waiting for them. Now, I'd like you to imagine for a moment the pressure you would feel at this point if you'd made your faith stand and now you've been given a second chance to think it over and save yourself. Can you imagine what they might have been saying to themselves? Look, you know, we made our stand. We're faithful. God's given us another chance to get off the hook. Or maybe God put me in this place. I have a job to do. Everybody's expected to do this. I'm just going to do it this once. Or maybe, you know, bowing down doesn't mean I actually have to break the first and second commandments, does it? I mean, really? When I bow down, I'll simply say to myself, I love you, God, and nobody else will know. Or maybe there's probably hundreds of other Jews here who are bowing down, so why should I make a big fuss if other faithful people are doing it? Or maybe this. If I just compromise a little bit here, I could get further up the influence chain where I could make a real difference. Or finally, what about my family? If I get thrown into the furnace, will Babylon keep them in the 403B retirement plan? What excuses do we make for not standing up and standing out? Well, they didn't make any excuses. They weren't about to. Instead, they quietly, calmly refused to negotiate. They didn't give in to second thoughts. They knew what was right because they knew God's word. They knew both the clarity of God's word and the authority of God's word. And for that reason, they had an anchor and a moral compass. And they also knew from that same word that God is faithful, that he loves us, that our vindication ultimately lies with God himself. And so that they make this remarkable statement in verses 16 through 18. They say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And then get this. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So let me wrap up with a couple of brief lessons we can take away from this story. Number one, when you stand up, be sure and know for a fact God has someone to stand with you. We don't know where Daniel was in this text, but we know from the previous chapter that he and these three young men took counsel together. They were a small group, and it was in this small group that they were able to do much more than struggle. They were encouraging each other to exercise godly influence, model godly behavior, and represent Yahweh in a hostile situation. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ in his ministry had a small group of 12 men around him and an even smaller group of three that he took counsel with? Isn't it interesting that in the pattern of the New Testament, Paul himself would not go anywhere unless he was with someone else? Because that's God's way of doing things. So let me ask you, within the sphere of influence God has given you, whom has he also given to you to stand with you? Because he's not calling you to do this alone. Do you have a small group, an accountability board, a brother or sister in Christ who can and will stand with you when the going gets tough? Someone who will pray with you and for you, no matter what happens. That's why, as we face into the religious liberty challenges that we have in our own culture in the coming days, weeks, months, and years, the American Anglican Council pulled together a coalition of biblically faithful, orthodox believers across all denominations, because we recognize that we have to work together. We have to put our differences aside, and we have to work together. It's why we're calling them together at the National Conference of Christian Attorneys in Washington, D.C., and why we're at the forefront of calling Anglican attorneys together at this great conference in D.C., because lawyers need to work together. We need to put aside our differences and stand with each other, because standing up means standing out, and you got to stand with someone. Amen? That's what God wants. Second lesson, God may not save you from the furnace. He may be saving you for the furnace. Yeah, oh boy. God did not save them from the furnace. The reality is, we read in the story, it was heated up 7 times hotter. And so when the soldiers threw them in, they all died from the heat. Now, you know, our God can do anything he wants, but it's clear in this case that he was saving these boys for the furnace, because the furnace represents that refining process that we must all go through as a result of what C.S. Lewis calls the intolerable compliment. We are, Lewis says, not metaphorically, but in every truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I've called the intolerable compliment. Why? Because God is actually more concerned about your character and your capacity to reflect him than he is even concerned about whether or not we as a church prevail in all of the conflicts in our culture that face us. He's looking for a quality of people that, like Jesus, he can entrust fully with his kingdom, his power, and his glory. And he's willing, in order to make sure that we become that kind of people, willing to allow us to be in the furnace. Someone once said that people all wrapped up in themselves make pretty small packages. And the furnace is the process God uses to burn away the chains and the bonds that make us so wrapped up in ourselves, so that we can become the kind of people like Jesus, whom God can trust with everything. And so to wish for anything less is really to wish for less of God. Thirdly, God will save you and me in the furnace. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and he's astonished. He says, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, and the fourth looks like a son of God. Who was that fourth figure? Was he an angelic being? Or was he, as many biblical scholars believe, in fact, the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ alongside those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel? You see, we meet Jesus in the furnace. Ask anyone here who's ever been in the refining fires of the furnace, and they will almost surely tell you that it was there they met Christ as never before. And is it not true that we as Anglicans, emerging from the furnace of a season of losing buildings and money when we departed that other outfit, can we agree that in the furnace we gained a new vision for the Great Commission, new spiritual vitality, and almost without exception, a deeper dependence on Christ in every way? Is it possible that God is calling North American Christians of every denomination to a furnace of persecution for our faith, precisely to refine us and make us more dependent on him than on our possessions, more focused on his mission than maintenance, and through this furnace bring us to a deeper encounter with Jesus? Fourthly, the only thing in the end that you have to lose are the things that bind you. It says they were thrown into the fire, all bound up with ropes. But when they came out of the fire, there was not even the smell of smoke about them, and there were no ropes. And in the end, the only thing that got burned up were the cords that bound them. And as we face into a time of increasing aggressive secularism and religious pluralism, we need to ask ourselves what things bind us from witnessing as faithfully to God as these 3 young men did. Are we tied up in knots about offending others, or losing our family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers if we share the truth that we say we believe? Are we afraid of losing our tax-exempt status? I have to say to my friends who are clergy, are we tied up by the fear of jail, fines, or losing our housing exemption? Are we anxious about losing opportunities for promotion and influence by being tagged as troublemakers? There's a wonderful quote from a great Christian author, Leanne Payne, on how in times of the furnace, all kinds of diseased thoughts and feelings surface. We may even feel the pain will kill us, but it is going through the furnace of facing those inner addictions, compulsions, and diseased thoughts and feelings that God deals with them and they are burned away. And the final lesson, God often uses furnaces to increase the spiritual authority we have in our sphere of influence. Let me just close with verses 28 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble." Well, there's Nebuchadnezzar for you. "For no other god," listen to this, "for no other god can save in this way." He doesn't just praise the boys, he praises God. And then he praises their example. And then he does what these boys could never have done in their strength in multiplying disciples. He sends out through his messengers a message to the entire empire. There's only one God can save, and this is the God. And then you got to love the last verse. "Then the king promoted them." But it was a safe promotion for them because it had gone through the fires of testing. God will save us in the furnace. So courage, dear friends. We're not alone. He will be with us in the flames precisely because we've gone there instead of bowing to the idol of self. He will be with us in the furnace and in the flames. Count on it. Amen? Amen. Amen.